I guess I just didn't put scripture in. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2 actually is what we're going to look at this morning. So, beginning at verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Last week, we started it in our series that we're going to do throughout the month of October, the next 5 weeks, our series looking at the historical time period known as the Reformation. Last week, we looked at Martin Luther and how his 95 theses placed upon the door of the Wittenberg Church was the spark that ignited the whole Reformation period. And the title of those 95 theses, which Martin Luther attached to the door, was this: Disputation of Dr. Martin Luther on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. Sounds like you'd want to all attend it, doesn't it? They were written in response to the Catholic doctrine of indulgences, and especially to the practice of selling indulgences by the church. Today, you and I don't wonder much about them and about the indulgences. The emphasis isn't being placed upon that much anymore. But in the time of Luther, it was a big deal. So let me try and take a few minutes to describe what they are and how they affected Luther and the Reformation. And then I will try to show how they apply to the message for today. And we look at Ephesians chapter 2. Let me give you a little historical background. How many of you like history? How many of you are bored by history? Most of you hopefully like a little bit of history, and preferably the whole, because the reason I say that is the next 5 weeks are all going to be based upon Martin Luther and the history of the Reformation. And so I don't want to bore you, but at the same time I want to prepare you to be understanding of the fact that for the next weeks this is what we're going to look at as I try each week to unpack a little bit more of what happened in the Reformation and as well learn it myself. In the preparation, I studied it. How many of you remember that you studied it when you were in school, but now you got to learn it? Yeah, that's kind of where it's been in this whole message series. So it's been good for me as well to go back and to brush off and to dig out the old books and start studying it again. But anyways, let me give you a little bit of historical perspective. In January 1517, a Dominican friar by the name of Johann Tetzel was appointed by Pope Leo X and assigned by the Archbishop of Mons, a guy by the name of Albrecht Brandenburg, as the Grand Commissioner of Indulgences to collect indulgences from the people in Germany, specifically in the area in which Wittenberg was located. Half of the money collected by Johann Tetzel went to pay for the building of St. Peter's Basilica, which was started in 1506. You know, the St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican? Do you realize that it took, this is off the cuff, but it took 120 years to build St. Peter's Basilica. Now, it's taken us about, 5 years to build our gym, so we got a ways to go, right? No, it's not going to take us 120 years, prayerfully. But I'm just saying it took them 120 years. I don't know how long it took Michelangelo to paint the ceiling of it, but it took some time for all that to happen. Anyways, back to my notes, okay? All right, so half of the money collected went to pay for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, which was started in 1506, and the other half went to pay the debts of the archbishop. It was in response to the teachings on indulgences that Martin Luther actually wrote his 95 thesis, and that's why it's entitled Dr. Martin on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. 95 theses to discuss concerning the teaching of indulgence. And that's when Martin Luther nailed them to the door. So let me begin this morning by asking the question, what are the indulgences taught by the Catholic Church back then and still taught by the Catholic Church today, although not as highly emphasized as what it was then? The teaching of the Catholic Church on indulgences, that they see indulgence as a way to reduce the amount of punishment one has to undergo for their sins, which may reduce either or both the penance required after a sin has been forgiven here on this life, during this time on earth, or after death, the time that would be spent in purgatory. Catholic.org says that indulgences are the remission before God of the temporal punishment due for sins already forgiven as far as their guilt is concerned. Now, let me just take a moment to kind of explain this as best as I can understand it, and I tried to get as much information as what I could off the internet this past week. But indulgences are a teaching that basically, when you confess your sins before the priest, he can grant you forgiveness. So forgiveness is already granted. This isn't to get forgiven. But even though you're forgiven, you still need to pay the penalty for your sin. There still are consequences. There still is a punishment that you must undergo because you have sinned. And in one little video clip that I watched on, I think it is Catholics.org, Answers, Catholic Answers, I think was the website, they basically likened it to when your children disobeyed you and did something wrong, what did you do? You punished them. You may forgive them for what they did, but there's still a punishment that goes along with it. And so indulgences within the Catholic Church are basically a way in which we pay for the punishment for the sin that we have committed. And in the times of Luther, basically what you would do was you could basically ante up, and if you anteed up and bought an indulgence certificate, you then either were given some type of permission or penance, payment for penance, so to speak, for your sins now, but also you were able to reduce the time that would be required for you to be in purgatory. And so the more you gave, the less time you would have to spend in purgatory, or somebody else would have to spend in purgatory, and basically you could become relieved of the punishment that you were going to have to pay for your sins. Now, can you see how this can lead, with a little bit of guilt, to the raising of funds for the Catholic Church, and especially the St. Peter's Basilica in Rome? To be raised. All right. So in other words, at the time of Luther, it was a way in which you could literally pay for the penalty or punishment of your sins, both temporal sins today, now that you would have, and later the punishment of those sins in purgatory. It was a way of reducing the penalty of sin by paying for your sins. And it was Johann Tessel, the Grand Commissioner of Indulgences, who it's recorded in history as saying, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So let's what? Let's fill the coffers. Get them out. You can buy their, not forgiveness, but you can buy their remission from their sins by just simply paying your indulgence. Now, the Catholic Church has since renounced the paying for it that way and basically says now there are certain things that you can do to gain indulgences, such as saying prayers, fasting, attending masses, doing different things like that, to basically show your contrition for your sin and thereby receiving indulgences as well. And so Luther objected to the indulgences first on the basis that they diminish the need for repentance. If you can simply ante up, then why do you need to repent? You can just pay for your sins, the penalty's covered, and you don't have to worry about it anymore. So Martin Luther saw it as a means by which repentance was now no longer needed, or at least was diminished. And Martin Luther indicated the fact that repentance is a change of the heart inside, whereas indulgences are simply an act outside. It doesn't prove that there's been any change of the heart on the inside. It's simply an outward act to pay for your sin. And so he began to recognize the need and began to speak against the whole idea of indulgences. And his number one thesis, basically the number one thesis, was about the fact of the need of repentance, as Jesus preached the need for repentance. And so Luther saw indulgences as countering the whole idea of repentance. Do you see what he's meaning? If you can outwardly just pay for it, you don't need to inwardly change. Why repent when you can just pay for your sins? Secondly, however, how can you pay for that which Christ has already paid? Does that make sense? See, we understand that today, but in the days of Luther, Luther came back and said, well, how can we pay for that which Christ has already paid for? And in essence, the teaching of indulgences teaches that Christ's death on the cross wasn't sufficient to completely pay for all of your sins. And therefore, you now need to work to try to pay for what you have done wrong. But Martin Luther saw it as an affront to the very fact that Christ died as a penalty, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but he also died to pay the penalty for our sins, the punishment for our sins. As Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. And the punishment that brought us peace was what? Placed upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. For we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we recognize the fact that Jesus' death was sufficient for the payment of all of our sins. And the penalty and the punishment for our sins was placed on him, that we don't have to bear it ourselves. But you see, within the Catholic teaching, this simply leads to, well, then if Christ paid for it all, then Romans 6, then we might as well just go ahead and sin. If Christ paid for it, let's just go ahead and do it, because he already paid for it. Your ticket's punched. It's free. Go ahead. And that's why Romans 6 talks. Also, shall we continue in sin so grace may abound? By no means. And so we see this worked us out. And so that brings us to the passage for this morning's message. And to the second of the solas or onlys that we are looking at in this series. And that's the solo gratia or only grace. You see, if grace is the unmerited favor given to us by God, then why do we have to do or pay indulgences in order to receive the grace of God? The grace of God is given to us as a gift out of his mercy and his love for us. It isn't something that you have to earn or pay for. It's a gift from God. It's an unmerited favor of God given unto us by faith. You don't have to earn it or buy it. And shall I add, neither can you earn it or buy it. Rather, it's given unto us by God. Now, we understand that today. But it's because of the bold teaching of Luther against the indulgences of the Catholic Church at his time that we are able to understand the doctrine of solo gratia, or only grace. But let's look at the scripture for today. Many of you already know it, And some of you have even memorized it, Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. Help me out with it. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so we see here in this two verses of Scripture the very basis of Martin Luther's defense against indulgences. That basically it is nothing we can do to earn God's grace, but that rather it is given to us as a gift by God, not by works, so that many can boast. In fact, many of us, when I first attended, I first entered out in Iowa, the pastor I was out there basically says, if you want to reach a Catholic, learn this verse. Because this is an extremely important verse to understand the difference between earning your salvation and paying for your sins and having God pay for our sins through Christ on the cross. So I want to look this morning at the grace of God and see what's so great about God's grace and see if we can come to a greater understanding this morning of the grace of God. And so let's keep it in its context. I want to back up to chapter 2, verse 1. For we want to begin with the bad news and then transition to the good news. For this is the bad news that we need to be reminded of, where we came from. Notice chapter 2, verse 1 starts with, as for you. Beginning with our condition. Beginning with the way we once were, where we came from. Paul reminds us of where we once were, because we can forget about God's grace when we forget where we once were and where we came from and what it was like. If we forget what we once were, you'll never realize what God's done to get you where you are today. And so Paul backs us up in chapter 2, verse 1. So let's begin. If you have your notes, are you ready? Here we go. We're kind of filling the notes. I know there's a lot, and I'll be honest with you, I'm about half done, so the rest of my message will be looking at the passage here and filling in the notes to help us understand. All right, first of all, let's begin. Number one, apart from God's grace. In other words, where were we? What's it like? How do you live apart from God's grace? And we know you can't live apart from God's grace. But there are those who do. And we must remember that there was a time in which we were once separated from God, living apart from His grace. And as a result of that, as you can see here, you were once dead in your transgressions and sins. Apart from God's grace, we would be or are spiritually dead before God. There is no spiritual life. There's no desire to serve Him, no wanting to follow Him. We were simply spiritually dead, unable to love and to serve and to follow after God, going our own way, seeking our own desire. And so we must begin that realizing, apart from God's grace, we are spiritually dead. But secondly, Paul also goes on and adds even more. Is it bad enough that we were dead? But he also goes on to point to the fact that we were headed in a selfish direction. You were once dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. For we were following the ways of the world, going our own way. We didn't want to go God's way. We wanted to go our own way. We wanted to do our own thing. This past week, we had the privilege and, as grandparents, honor of basically having Jennifer and Pete and Luke stay with us all week. Now, the girls are up here laughing because they said, it wasn't quite an honor, Dad, or a privilege, okay? But that's because they're sisters and we're parents, all right? So, anyways, we were able to have Luke stay with us all week, and we enjoyed our time with him as a grandparent would, of course. And grandparents see things a little bit different because grandparents know your grandkids can what? Do no wrong. They just don't, right? So now parents realize it's quite the opposite of that, but okay. But as grandparents, you recognize that your grandkids can do no wrong. And in the course of the week, I was reminded of the fact that as Luke was here with us, they would say to him, like, Luke, it's time to go to bed. And Luke's response would be, I don't want to go to bed. But we need to get a bath so that you can go to bed. But I don't want to go to bed. And if we persisted in the fact that it's time to go to bed, he persisted in the fact that what? I don't want to go to bed. And it ultimately extended to its point of kicking and crying and screaming, and I don't want to go to bed. Now, there's a sense in which we would say today, I'm not that way to God. I don't kick and scream against God. But there is a sense in which many ways we would stamp our foot in the floor, put our hands on our hips and say, God, I don't want to do that. And so we recognize that what Paul is saying here is that we were once dead in our transgressions and sins when we wanted to follow our own way. Our own selfish direction. God, I don't want to go that way. I want to go this way. We were selfish in our direction. But if that isn't bad enough, we're also going to add to our suffering from satanic deception. Now, this is a hard one. It's hard to see, and it's even harder to believe. When you follow the ways of this world, of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We must understand, as we look at verse 2, when the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit that's at work, that it's a hard one to get a hold of because we think that we're pretty good people. We try to live right. We may not be the greatest at what we're doing. We might not get everything right, but at least I'm not following the devil. But apart from God's grace, unfortunately, we're all at least deceived by the devil into thinking that we're good enough, or into thinking that somehow God will overlook our sins, or that somehow we'll slip in apart from God's grace. And so we see here that the problem is we were deceived by the devil into thinking that it didn't matter. That Satan is deceiving the world into thinking that they are okay. Maybe not the best that they can be, but they're still a pretty good people. I don't always sin. I don't try to do things wrong. I try to live a good life. But you see, that is Satan's deception. That simply by living a good life, a good God will accept you. But we understand salvation isn't given to good people, it's given to needy people. To those who see their need of God's grace and God's forgiveness in their need of faith. For here again, we are reminded by Paul that salvation is given to us by what? Through faith, through grace, by faith. It's not for good people, but for needy people. People who see God's need of grace in their own life. And so we understand that it's not by the works of righteousness that we have done that we gain salvation, but by the work that Christ has done for us. And my prayer is that we begin to see how opposed this is to the whole idea of indulgences. That somehow you have to earn or gain or pay for your sins in light of the grace of God that's been given unto us. For truly God's grace is sufficient to cover all of our sins and the punishment for our sins. But shall I keep going? We were once also spiritually disobedient. Do you see what he talks about? The spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time. So we see also that we were once spiritual disobedient unto God. Romans 8 tells us that we were once enemies of God, disobedient to what God had for us and for us to do. We didn't want to submit to God's laws or His rules or His word or His ways. We were disobedient to God. And finally, because my time is, I know, going by quickly, we were seeking our own sinful desires. All of us at one time lived gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and its thoughts. We were also seeking after what we wanted. We wanted what we wanted. We wanted to have fun. We wanted to have our own pleasures. We wanted to fulfill our own desires. Now, how many of us would say, yep, that was me. That's the way I once lived my life. That's where I once was. For you see, sometimes we need to be reminded of where we came from in order to know where we got to where we are. And Paul reminds us of where we are. Once disobedient unto God, dead in our sins, selfish in our directions, deceived by Satan, following our own sensual desires, and living in selfish disobedience unto God. And notice what it goes on to say. What life was like apart from God's grace, we need to be reminded of it. And isn't it amazing that God even extends His grace unto us when that's the way we were? For as for you, you were once the object of God's wrath, if I can do it in an English or Scottish terminology. It seems like, I don't know, it works for Alistair Begg and the other guys. It's the wrath of God. So, but we were all objects of God's wrath. As for you, you once were there. Now the problem is we can sit here and say, no, never was there, never did that. But Paul says that's where you were. And apart from God's grace, that's where everyone is. And we must understand that and recognize that. That apart from God's grace, we're dead and under God's wrath. But, dare I say what? Now comes the good news, amen? There it is, that little big word, but. Indicating that's the way you once were, but now things are different. Things have changed. But now, you who once were, have been made alive with Christ. Here it is, the gift of God's grace in chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Here we see the fact that again, just as God was able to make Christ alive, so now because of Christ and what He did for you on the cross, God is able to make you alive too. He gives you a new life in Christ. He makes you alive. But how does God do that? You see what it says? God made you alive. How? By His grace. You see, it's by God's grace that we have been saved. And it's by His grace alone that we say are saved. Not by grace and works, not by grace and what we can do, but simply by the grace of God alone He has given unto us our salvation. It is the gift of God's grace. Not something that we work for. It's something God gives us, and we simply receive it by faith. So the question is, have you received God's gift of grace? For you see what else it says. It's a gift of God's love. It's because of God's great love for us that God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with grace, for by grace we are saved. It demonstrates as well God's love for us by His grace given unto us. And so we understand this morning that God, who also loved us, gave us the grace by His grace, made us alive in Christ. Thirdly, it's a gift of redemption. Do you see what it says? For by grace you have been saved. Saved from what? Saved from our sin? Saved from death? Saved from hell? Saved from guilt? Saved from God's wrath? Shall I continue to say? Simply by the grace of God, we have received the salvation of our souls, not because of anything we've done, but solely by His grace. God has saved you and I. If by faith we have received the gift that He's given, and by grace through our faith, the means by which God's grace becomes active in our lives through our faith that we looked at last week, you have been redeemed by God. And lastly, it's a gift of heaven. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship. Actually, I'm sorry, I need to back up. In order that God raised us, there it is, up in verse 6, I'm sorry. For God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Paul says it's kind of a yes now and a not yet. We have already now have been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, but we still wait for that time in which it's fulfilled that we will be able to be with Him in heaven. And so by God's grace, we have been seated with Christ right now. He has seated you in the heavenly realms, and He will also seat you in the heavenly realms with Christ in heaven. And it's all by the grace of God. Amen? Isn't that great? Can we not be amazed at the awesomeness and the amazing grace that God has given? Sorry, Jolene, I didn't get to you in time to have you sing My Chains Off and have you sing that this morning, the Amazing Grace song, but it is Amazing Grace. Let me close with this. Let me end with this. Why did He do it? Why would God give to us salvation and the goodness of God? Why would God do what He has done for us at the cost of His own Son? Why would He do something like that for us? Let's look at the results of God's grace. Number one, to show the riches of His grace in the heavenly realms. Now this is kind of mind-blowing, all right? This is kind of a Star Trek out there, lost in space type idea, but it's in the spiritual realms alone that God said He did it in order. Do you see what it says? I think it's verse 7. In order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. Not just now that we can know how much God's grace has been given to us, but in the coming ages, which I interpret to mean that in the heavenly realms afterwards, that God's going to be able to say, see, look at my grace. In fact, if you have your Bibles open, turn down to chapter 3, verse 10 with me. His intent, in other words, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. There again, he says, the intent of God was the fact that not only would he establish his church, but that his church would show the wisdom of God in making salvation by grace rather than something that we earn. And so it was to show the riches of God's grace amongst the heavenly realms, the authorities and the principalities and the powers that be. That we would be able to identify God's grace given unto us. But secondly, it's to show the kindness of God unto us. He expressed his kindness unto us. God wanted to show us his kindness, and so he made salvation available by grace in order to show his kindness. God wanted to show us that he is kind to us so that when we wonder how God could let this happen, so that when we wonder if God is really a good God, so that when we wonder if God really does care about us, God expressed his kindness to us by grace. So God made salvation the result of his grace in order to show us his kindness so that when we go through our times of doubt and questioning and wondering, we can understand that God really is kind unto us by his grace. Thirdly, it's to eliminate boasting. For it is by grace you have been saved, and not of yourself, it is a gift, not by works. Why? So that no one can boast. The results of God's grace is that we can't stand before God and boast or brag or show him what we did or somehow puff up, show him the number of awards that we've received, the number of benefits we give, maybe open our checkbook and say, "See, God, see what I did for you?" Or which of us can boast about what we have done? Who of us can brag about how good we were unto God? Which one of us can speak about how lucky it is that God is to have us on his team? Boy, God, you're really lucky I showed up today. How grateful he should be that we made it into heaven. How God eliminated the possibility of any boasting before him. It's all to his glory. And that'll be the last one, solo de glory. But God made it by his grace. So there is no boasting about what we did. And lastly, number four. With this I wrap it up. God made it the result of his grace to motivate us to good works. For you see, one of the teachings I believe that's been a false teaching of, what shall I say, I don't mean this in a bad sense, but of the Billy Graham, just by faith come and you can receive Jesus as your Savior, is the understanding of the whole idea of the good works that are the result of the faith that we have. For you and I understand and you and I know that it's not by good works that we gain entrance into heaven, but that by the very fact of God's grace been given to us, we then do good works as a result of it. For God saved us not by our good works, but he did it for our good works. He did it so that we could become his workmanship, allowing him to work through us the works that he would have for us to do. Allowing him to work in us, to do his work in us and through us. For we are his workmanship to do his good works, the things that God would have us to do for him. Because salvation is by works, it is for works. Excuse me, salvation is not by works, but it is for good works. God has saved us so that we might do the work that God would have for us, created in Christ Jesus to do the good works which God had prepared for us to do. And so while salvation is totally by God's grace, the results of God's grace is that we then desire to work for him out of his goodness, out of his grace, because of his love, we desire to serve him and to do unto him and for him what he would do through us and in us by the grace of God at work in his lives. Only by God's grace are we able to gain salvation, and only by God's grace do we serve him out of thanksgiving for what he's done for us. Amen? Solo fides, only by faith are we saved, and only solo gracia, only by God's grace are we able. Next week we'll look at solo Christus, I think it is, or solo scripture, one of those. All right? As we look at the fact that it's only in Christ that salvation is granted. We'll look at that again next week as we consider the whole understanding of the Reformation and the change that Luther made. I find it amazing. I'm off subject now, but I find it, prior to Luther, what was it like? And the whole, it wasn't just Luther. I must add, there wasn't just Luther. There was other things. God was moving through other people. Zwingli in Switzerland, and as well, John Huss was doing things in Bohemia. And as well, John or Wycliffe had done this stuff in England. So there was a movement happening. And basically what they say was, all that Martin Luther did was light the match when he did his 95 thesis that just caused everything else, caused the California firestorm. So, just took one thing and look what happened. Just burned wild across Europe as the Reformation came about.